Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Well, thank you for reading for us, Dan, and thank you again to everyone for coming out here today. We've come to hear from God. That's what we believe. When we read God's word, we believe that we have just heard God speaking. Now we want to take some time to understand and apply what God has said. So why don't we pause and turn to God and ask him to help us. Let's pray. And Father God, we thank you so much for your great grace and mercy. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't leave us in the dark about what our lives are about or why we're here, but a God who has spoken and continues to speak through the scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear. Lord, help us understand. Help us to believe and help us walk in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been working through Philippians over the summer so far. And what we have found so far in this letter is that in this book, God resets our priorities. To give the context, in this letter, God is addressing a group of Christians in a very patriotic place. Philippi was a Roman colony. Everyone there was very, very proud to be Roman. They had a strong Roman identity, we could say. They lived in a world that proudly worshipped Caesar as a god. But they believed and declared, these Christians at least, believed and declared that Jesus Christ alone was Lord. You can see the conflict, can't you? In addition to this, Roman society was very driven by dynamics of honor and shame. Christians felt the pressure of such a society. After all, they were surrounded by people climbing over one another for status, but they followed a humble, crucified Christ who died in shame. And in addition to this cultural pressure, they faced the regular pressures we all face, the pressures of work, of family, of politics, and other such things. There was this constant pull to put themselves and their families first, or even to put the empire first. And one of the main reasons Paul writes this, and in fact God writes this through Paul, is because he wants to help them keep their focus. They needed to be constantly drawn back to seeking God and his kingdom first. And isn't that true of us? Don't we need this daily reminder to put Jesus Christ first in all things? Making Jesus and his kingdom our priority does not come naturally. The magnetic pull of the world around us causes our inner compass needle to drift day by day. We need God's help to reset our true north. And that is, in fact, why God has given us his word. It's why we come together to hear God's word each week. It's why we should read God's word every day, even if it's just a few chapters or a few verses even. As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our fundamental creed. But we need an awful lot of help both to think and to live that way practically. And today, through God's word, he addresses us and specifically addresses our goals. What are we trying to achieve in life? What fundamental purpose gets you out of bed each day? You might have some specific targets you're trying to hit with your work, with your wealth, maybe even with your weight. But I want us to go a bit deeper than that. I want you to see this, that only there are really only two ways to live in terms of goals. Ultimately, our lives will be focused either on earthly things or on heavenly things. Ultimately, our lives will be focused either on earthly things or heavenly things. Now, all of the pressures I just described pull our focus down here to earth. But putting Jesus first means fighting to set our gaze on heaven. Through the gospel, God has called us out of the mad rat race of this world. I mean, it's such a liberating thing, isn't it, to be set free from what the Apostle Peter calls the futile way handed down to us by our fathers. As we read in verse 20, through faith we've now become, through Christ, citizens of heaven. We belong to a new and better place. As we saw last week, we've been rescued from having to strive for status and success. We don't have to kill ourselves earning acceptance with God, nor do we have to constantly battle to make ourselves acceptable to other people. We are accepted through Christ. All we have to do is put our faith in him. But what difference does that make to our lives? Does that mean we can just sit back and relax? We've been accepted. I've received my ticket to heaven. Now I can put it in my back pocket and just enjoy the ride until I get there? Well, the answer of our text is no. As citizens of heaven, the things of heaven should occupy our gaze. Putting Jesus first means having heavenly rather than earthly goals. And what does that look like? Well, our text tells us three things. These are the three things we're going to unpack in case you're taking notes and want to write them down. Firstly, having a heavenly focus means accepting that we haven't arrived. We have not arrived. And for that reason, secondly, having a heavenly focus means we are not apathetic. We are not apathetic. Instead, we're active and we strive to grow. And in order to do that, thirdly, having a heavenly focus means looking to what is ahead. Looking to what is ahead. It means putting the past behind us and pressing forward. We haven't arrived. We aren't apathetic, but we look ahead. Let's look at those three things in turn. And the first point comes right there at the start in verse 12. Having a heavenly focus means accepting that we haven't arrived. We haven't arrived. We still have a long way to go to reach the final goal of our faith. Look down at verse 12. Having just written about the amazing blessings of knowing Christ, Paul wants us to know that we can't cash in on all of those blessings just quite yet. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. From Paul's perspective, he's telling us he's still only in the middle of his spiritual journey. In fact, it's a little bit like the family trip we recently took up to Rochester over the July 4th week. Now, last time we were in Rochester was back in November. And at the time, our youngest daughter, Felicity, could not yet walk. She was more or less fine with being strapped into a car seat for 5 or 6 hours. There wasn't much more for her to do. And now this time, we didn't know what to expect because, as you've seen her, you'll know she's up around and running. And of course, for this last trip, 6 hours in the car, we have to say, really is basically torture to an 18-month-old. Now, halfway there, we decided we had to take a break, and so we pulled into a rest stop. And it was great because New York State seems to have recently redone a lot of their rest stops, and so this one had a playground, it had some fun things, you know, you've been there, it had a playground, and yet, of course, it was too hot to really enjoy it. It was this sort of catch-22, we want to enjoy this, but also it's kind of nicer in the car as well. Anyway, getting back into the car was a little bit rough. I have to say, Felicity, and maybe all of us, weren't that excited about another stint, particularly in a car seat. And now I guess she figured, look, we stopped. This place seems like lots of fun. Why would we want to get back in the car when we can stay here? This seems like a perfectly good destination. And in Philippians 3, Paul wants us to avoid making the same mistake, not at some rest stop, but rather in life itself. He wants us to know that he has not arrived and we have not arrived. He's preempting the question that plagues almost every family road trip. When we look at our lives, we often ask, don't we, are we nearly there yet? You see, so easily we settle for what we can gain from this world. There are so many amazing blessings, so much that we can enjoy, so much that we ought to be truly thankful for. But we need to understand it, as Christians, we have not yet arrived. This world really is just like a playground at a rest stop. In fact, this is one of the main ways you can spot the difference between heavenly goals and earthly goals. Earthly goals all move towards something you can achieve in this life. I mean, actually, you can tell it's an earthly goal if you can achieve it, this side of heaven. Now, earthly goals come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. They can be academic or intellectual, striving to achieve some high degree or to lead the world in your field. They can be financial, saving up enough to feel secure or perhaps at least to outperform your peers. Earthly goals can be religious as well. I mean, that seems to have been what was going on in Philippi. Some people may have been teaching that it's possible to achieve some sort of moral perfection, some kind of spiritual level of enlightenment. But the point is, all of these things are to set our mind and heart on earthly things. Of course, they're things we can achieve, things that suggest we have arrived, or at least could arrive, this side of a new heavens and new earth. And of course, some of those goals are not bad in and of themselves. I'm not here to discourage you from trying hard to achieve something. The point is, when we begin to view those things as the finish line, that's the problem. When in fact, all of those things really are just another hurdle. In fact, stepping back, one thing is clear. What Paul was striving for is greater than anything this world has to offer. He was looking forward to something more real, something more lasting, something more satisfying, something eternal. And how about you? What gets you up in the morning? Is your goal simply to make it through another day? Is the goal to get the kids out of the house? I mean, to get them out of the house for school and then to get them out of the house to college and then into a good job. And then, of course, you can retire and put up your feet. Maybe spend the closing years of your life basking in the sun and collecting shells on a beach down in Florida. If we're focused on heaven, we'll accept that we haven't arrived. In fact, we'll accept that we won't arrive, that we cannot arrive until that day when we breathe our final breath. The journey we're on is never over in this life. Our goal is not to accomplish something in this world. It is to enjoy a whole new world in heaven. And just to consider how this is both an encouragement and a challenge, isn't it? Firstly, let's draw some encouragement from this. I mean, we haven't arrived. I mean, this is something we know deep down in our hearts, isn't it? We know we haven't arrived. In fact, we hope this isn't it. I mean, even the greatest earthly blessings are always beset by a certain amount of disappointment, a certain kind of frustration. And so it's encouraging to know that this side of heaven, that's the way it's meant to be. God tells us the world has been subjected to frustration, frustration in hope of better things. I mean, we sometimes feel like we're meant to be further along, perhaps with our health, with our financial health, with our career, even in the pursuit of holiness. You read such discouraging things sometimes. I remember one article I read argued that you should reach the peak of your career by age 40. Well, that means that some of us are on the downward slide. We've either peaked too soon or I guess that was it. And now from a Christian perspective, that's nonsense, isn't it? In fact, maybe you reach your peak in 1,000 years' time. I don't know. In fact, maybe you'll never peak out since you'll enjoy perfection for all eternity, growing in the knowledge and love of God. But you haven't arrived yet, that's the point. You haven't arrived now here on earth. I mean, it's encouraging in some ways, but isn't it challenging in others? I mean, it's challenging if we think we have arrived. Perhaps we have arrived, but we feel that gives us a right to judge other people. And this, of course, is a challenge to those who tend to fixate on earthly goals. Maybe for those of us whose identity is just so tied up with our earthly achievements. Achievements in our work, achievements in our home. But in his word, God calls us to lift our gaze. It's not that those things don't matter. The point is to live this life well, to live life as Christians, but we need to put them in perspective and we need to view them in light of eternity. And so then, having a heavenly focus means that we haven't arrived. We acknowledge that we haven't arrived. But secondly, here in Philippians, we also learn this. Having a heavenly focus means we're not apathetic. In light of eternity, we need to work hard. We need to be stretching. We need to be straining forward. We need to be active. I mean, look at how Paul describes himself at the beginning of verse 12. Paul is pressing on. He says, not that I have already obtained this, I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider to have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. The very last thing you would say about Paul from that description is that he was passive, that he was apathetic, that he was inactive about the Christian life. In fact, notice how Paul orients his life. He first of all understands the past. He understands that Christ has taken a hold of him. Christ has made him his own. And secondly, he understands the future, this upward call of God to enjoy his presence for all eternity. And therefore, see how he views the present. Now is a time to strain, a time to strive, a time to throw yourself into the race with all of your energy. In fact, the best analogy for this is probably not a road trip at all, is it? As if you can just put up your feet and enjoy the ride. No, the language Paul uses here comes from the field of athletics. Now, it's pretty timely because the Olympics just kicked off a few days ago. And I have to say, for me, the Olympics is really all about track and field, maybe a bit of swimming and a bit of gymnastics also. And now, just a month or so ago were the European Athletic Championships, probably of less interest to us here in America. But maybe you read about this. I mean, it's pretty sad, funny, and embarrassing all at the same time. Did you hear what happened to the Spanish race walker, Laura Garcia Caro? She was heading into the final 400 meters of the 20K race. She had a good lead in third place and was about to win her first ever bronze medal. She was so confident, in fact, that someone even handed her a Spanish flag. And she began to wave it as she walked and started to celebrate. Just approaching the finish line, she was punching the air, smile beaming, 5 meters to go. And the Ukrainian contender, whose name I'm not going to try and pronounce. Anyway, the Ukrainian contender squeezed milliseconds ahead of her. What happened? Well, she quit the race too soon. That's the point. She hadn't yet arrived, and so, well, she needed to press on to the very end that was still before her. And again, God is calling us to avoid making this same mistake. If a heavenly focus means accepting that we haven't yet arrived, well, surely it also means we have to stay in the race. I mean, it's easy to become complacent, especially about our spiritual lives. I mean, if we trust in Christ, we know we're already forgiven. We know we're accepted by God. We know that Jesus has done everything it takes to earn our place. But we're fooled into thinking it doesn't really matter what we do in the next 20 minutes, the next 20 days, the next 20 years. I have my ticket to heaven, and so I know I'll be safe. That is to miss the point completely. Instead, the scriptures call us to press onward and to press upward. We should be pursuing progress with every ounce of the energy God gives. What do I mean? What kind of progress am I talking about? What kind of activity should our lives be characterized by? Well, consider what Paul writes in the passage we looked at last week. There he spoke of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And what he highlighted were 3 big things. 3 big prizes Paul is running for. Three things that he hasn't fully attained, but yet three things he presses on for. Look up the page with me at verse 10. Paul's desire is that he may know Christ, that I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Firstly, Paul longs to know Christ. He presses on to know Christ. That is what got Paul out of bed. Each day brought a fresh opportunity to deepen his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more about growing to know Christ. That's the point. Not just knowing about Christ, although of course it obviously includes that, but it's not about passing a Bible test. It's about walking with Christ in the power of his resurrection. And that means living a whole new life with Christ. It means that as we navigate life's challenges and choices, we aren't alone, but Christ is there with us. And yet, here is the thing. It isn't so much that Jesus is with us so that we can face those things. That's often what we think of, isn't it? But that is to get it completely the wrong way around. No, the point is, facing all those things is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to get to know the Lord Jesus. Jesus isn't here to help you with your life. No, life is here to help to get you know, to help you to get to know Jesus. Life is here to help you get to know Jesus. And that includes our suffering. That's where Paul goes next, isn't it? He tells us that he hopes to suffer with Christ. I mean, that doesn't sound like progress, does it? I mean, this is not much of a life goal. I desire to suffer. And no wonder we might be tempted to be apathetic about this. But what does it mean? Sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, I used to think that simply meant what I've already said, that Christ is with us in our pain. But as I've reflected on this more, I realize we have to understand this in the context of this letter to the Philippians. Now, what do we learn about the sufferings of Christ in this letter? Well, chapter 2 was all about that. It tells us that Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be exploited, but rather he humbled himself. He became a man. He died a gruesome death on a cross. Well, why did he do that? What was all that about? Well, surely the point is this. He died the death he did because he was a humble servant. Jesus came to suffer for us. He came to die for us. He came to suffer and die to rescue lost sinners. And this is what I believe it means to share in Christ's sufferings. The point is not just that we suffer in some general sense. The point is that we suffer for Christ, that is, for the same mission for which Christ suffered. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is doing as he writes. He's in prison, suffering for his efforts to help more and more people become Christians. And can you see how this relates to our life goals? What is your life for? In fact, we often think the goal of life is really to avoid all suffering. Well, that makes sense if we think that this life is all there is, doesn't it? But what if heaven is real? What if there is a real hell? What if eternity is at stake? This is why Jesus Christ was willing to suffer, isn't it? He was willing to suffer, not for his own sake, but to spare us from eternal suffering. And listen, this is what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. It means to be willing to lay aside our own comforts, just like him. And it means to become like him in his death. I mean, why did he die? Well, so that he might save sinners. And I'm not saying that we can save sinners, but we can give our lives for the cause of Christ, that other people might know the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul doesn't just want to know Christ. I know Paul is willing to suffer to make Christ known. That's what he's striving for. That's what he's straining for. Is this true of us? Is this our life's goal? Are we really living in light of eternity, in light of a real heaven and a real hell, in light of our belief that there is only one Savior? Are we seeking the progress of the gospel in our families, in our workplaces, in our community, in our country, even in the world? Are we willing to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ for this goal? Sharing in Christ's sufferings and becoming like him is not about necessarily just our lives reflecting the pattern of his death. It's about being selflessly committed to the purpose of his death. That is the reclamation of lost, unbelieving, helpless people. And finally, in addition to knowing Christ and suffering with Christ, thirdly, Paul is also looking forward to the future. He's pressing on towards the ultimate hope of a final resurrection. And this actually brings us nicely to our third and final point. We've seen how having a heavenly focus means accepting that we haven't arrived. And having a heavenly focus means we aren't apathetic. And finally, having a heavenly focus means looking ahead. And really, this is the ultimate point. Not that Christians have their head in the clouds. That's not right. But the point is that in everything we do, Christians must always view things from an eternal perspective. Now, I have a friend who once called this the 1,000 years test. He always used to ask this, will what I am doing now matter in 1,000 years? I mean, it puts a lot of everyday concerns into perspective. Will this make sense in 1,000 years' time? That is, in 1,000 years when I'm in heaven, together with the saints, worshipping the Lord Jesus. Does this have an impact for eternity? That's really the question. I mean, talk about long-term planning. I mean, this would be an interesting discussion with your CPA, wouldn't it? I just talk with them about planning your retirement. Talk about how you'd like to plan things in light of having an impact in heaven. It may lead to an interesting evangelistic conversation. Who knows? And yet, this is what ultimately mattered to Paul, isn't it? Paul was looking ahead. Look down at verse 13 with me. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I have never run a marathon, so what I'm about to say is hypothetical. Some of you can correct me. You've actually run more than your fair share. I'm looking around, don't want to make eye contact, but you know who you are. But I'm told that the battle in a long-distance race like that isn't just physical. Not that it isn't physically hard, but the battle is often psychological. Some runners even map out the different mental stages you go through. In fact, I encourage you, Google this. You come up with all kinds of descriptions of what it's like to run a marathon. Some of them are quite entertaining. But most of the ones I have read tell you this. The battle is not about the miles you've already run. They're finished. They're done. No, the battle relates to the miles that lie before you. Whether it's the early adrenaline rush wearing off, or the boredom that sometimes sets in halfway, or the last 6 miles that are anything but just another 10K. The goal isn't so much to assess how well you've done so far. No, the goal is to make it all the way to the end. The goal is to get to the finish line, to complete the race. In other words, you have to forget what lies behind and press on to what is before you. And maybe that's not true of marathon running. Maybe it is. I don't know. Someone can correct me at the end. But I know this. It is true of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul tells us so. Following Christ is a long-distance race. And to run it well, you have to have a heavenly focus. You need to have heavenly goals. You need to fix your eyes on what is ahead. And that means we need to put the past behind us. We need to press on. In other words, a heavenly focus means letting the past go. And we have to say that can be very hard. In fact, it's hard for most of us, perhaps for a whole range of reasons. For some of us, it's going to mean breaking free from the grip of the glory days. I mean, some people seem to live their lives completely hampered by a spirit of nostalgia. They've become convinced that the best days lie behind, and so they fondly look back to yesteryear, perhaps dwelling on personal achievements or at a time when things were better, even on opportunities missed, lamenting the loss of some kind of golden age behind them. I mean, it's easy to spend our time reliving old memories or perhaps even trying to recreate them. The Apostle Paul no doubt had very fond memories, churches he planted, pastors he trained. But this isn't what drove him. Nor was he driven by his past hurts or failures either. This is another reason we struggle to leave the past behind us, isn't it? There are all kinds of things that we have done that we deeply regret. Sometimes we just can't get past them. These things just weigh us down. And there are things not just that we've done that have been done to us, suffering and pain we've experienced, maybe in a general sense, or maybe specific ways we've been sinned against. And these things hold us back. They hold us down like a lead weight. I mean, in terms of past regret, Paul no doubt had plenty of regrets. I mean, he spent his past as a religious bigot, even as a terrorist. His life goal had previously been to annihilate Christians, to round them up, and to kill them. In terms of pain he'd experienced, he'd been rejected countless times by friends, by family members. Countless times, vicious lies had been told about him. He'd literally been run out of town. He'd been flogged and beaten. I mean, he's currently in prison. And listen, none of this is to minimize our past hurts. It isn't to say that it's wrong to look back and seek some sort of healing if you need it. But generally speaking, from a Christian perspective, the answer doesn't lie in digging up the past. No, for the Christian, progress is made not as we look to the past, but as we forget what lies behind and press on toward a glorious future. Paul comes back to this theme in verse 20, doesn't he? Look at what he says in verse 20. Notice how his eyes aren't fixed on the glory days gone by, and he isn't fixed either on his suffering or his failures. He forgets what lies behind and strains forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead? Well, verse 20 tells us. Our citizenship is in heaven, he writes. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And what pulls him forward is the future. A hope of a perfect future in a new heavens and a new earth, in the eternal, perfect, heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus. This is what he's living for now. And this is what he's looking forward to then. This is what lies before him. He accepts that he hasn't arrived. And so he isn't apathetic about his life now. But instead, he's motivated by looking ahead to a glorious future. And as I close, let me try and help us apply this to ourselves. In fact, let me do this by telling you how I've been trying to apply it to myself with something I've been wrestling with. Over the last few weeks, I confess, I've been a little bit discouraged about our building situation as a church. It's been really encouraging to see how well all of us have handled the change. But I've got to say, I'm not convinced that meeting on Sunday afternoons in this place is a long-term sustainable plan for us. And I confess that deep down, certain grumblings about the situation may have surfaced at times, maybe even verbally within our household. At times, there have been occasions when I've asked questions about the past. Should we have made this or that decision? And now, of course, we can and should and will take steps to move forward in any way we think is best. And yet, while I've been wrestling with this frustration over this, through his word, I believe that the Lord has been impressing upon my heart one very clear challenge. While I'm grumbling about our earthly church home, people around us are literally dying without faith in the Lord Jesus. They are facing an eternal torment, not a lack of a church building, but homelessness for all eternity. And if our building situation is worth working on, it's not because I feel a bit uncomfortable or because it's a bit inconvenient for me. It's because we need to do everything in our power to reach those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. This is what it means to have a heavenly perspective on our situation. It means this, that while we're meeting here, meeting at this time, we have to be using every resource we have to help our surrounding community hear the gospel of Christ. We need to be willing, even joyful, even if that means sharing in Christ's sufferings, in saving people. I need to put my own interests aside to pursue the eternal interests of those who don't yet know Jesus. In other words, I've been tempted to grumble. Maybe you have too. And yet I've sensed this rebuke from the Lord, and yet also a great encouragement. I forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead. Don't set your mind on earthly things. Instead, see the earthly things in light of the heavenly. I, for one, constantly need this encouragement and this rebuke, and I suspect you do too. There are so many pressures we face to focus only on the things of this earth. And that's why we have God's word. That is why we gather like this together. And it's why God speaks to us today, calling us not to set our minds on earthly things, but to have goals focused on heaven. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we thank you for the great truth and example that we have in the Apostle Paul, which points us to the great truth and example we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you did not set your mind on earthly things, but set your mind on heavenly things, that you set your whole life on accomplishing our salvation. And Lord, as those who have received that salvation by faith, we pray that you'd help us to believe and accept that we haven't arrived. Help us to accept and rejoice in the fact that the greatest things still lie ahead of us. And Lord, in light of that, Lord, we pray that we won't be apathetic. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be active and striving to grow in knowing you, in making you known, in awaiting that long, great day in heaven. Lord, help us to look to what is ahead. Help us, Lord, wherever we struggle, help us to put the past behind us and to press on to what lies ahead. Lord, thank you that you have laid a hold of us in Christ. You have given us a glorious future inheritance. Lord, help us live in light of these things. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.